Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
Hello, friends. This is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order, also called the Order of Preachers, coming to you on Mother Angelica's Catholic Worldwide Radio. The title of the program is Christ, the Light of the Nations. And in this program, we have been examining the document of the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, the Light of the Nations, which treats of the nature of the Church. We are now at the point of examining the final purpose of the holiness of the Church. Let's keep clear again the structure of our document. In Chapter 1, the Church as a sacrament was discussed. In Chapter 2, the people of God in their character as a whole, both hierarchy and laity, was discussed. In Chapter 3, this character was applied to the hierarchy. In Chapter 4, it was applied to the laity. And thus was completed the section on the nature of the Church and its being. Then the act of the Church, or its purpose, or why it exists, what it exists to realize, was discussed. And this was first in Chapter 5, the universal call to holiness, the fact that everyone is called to charity, that everyone is called to union with God. In Chapter 6, this universal calling was made especially explicit in those who were to be witnesses of the next life and a means of sanctification to encourage ordinary faithful to desire the next life. This idea, then, is completed and made perfect in Chapter 7, which is entitled in the document, The Pilgrim Church. Now, the idea of the Pilgrim Church is very misunderstood. Many people give you the idea that to say that the Church is pilgrim means that there's no fixed structure to it. As one fellow put it, that the Pilgrim Church is like a ship that's always being mantled and dismantled, always built and destroyed, built up anew. So there's all kinds of different structures that correspond to it in different ages, and you can never actually put your finger on what exactly the Church is. It's so much an evolution that it has nothing which is fixed or permanent. Well, this is just silly. I'm sorry. The idea of the Church as pilgrim means only that the earthly Church that we experience here, the sacramental Church, is an image of the reality, which is the heavenly Church, and that the pilgrim Church on earth here is on a journey to the final fulfillment of the Church, which will exist in heaven, where the Lamb and no longer the sacraments will be the center. There will be no sacraments because there will be no need for visible realities anymore, since we'll be at the perfection of life. And we are in communion here on earth, because remember the key term we were using in the beginning of this whole discussion was communion. We are not only in communion with the people here on earth, but we are also in communion with the people who have died, and especially the communion of saints. So, this chapter, 7, was by the express will of John the 23rd introduced into the document, and Paul the 6th approved of his intention. This document wanted to emphasize that we have here no abiding city, and so the Church is a heavenly society. While it's on earth, it sort of hides its face, you could say. Its heavenly character is also obscured by the fact that we also have an admixture of sinners in the Church on earth. You remember the famous parable of the wheat and the tares, the weeds that were growing among the wheat. And the master of the harvest says, don't tear up the weeds, lest in tearing up the weeds you also tear up the wheat. wait till the end of time. And then at the end of time, you can sift both, divide both, burn the weeds and the wheat you can gather into my barn. Well, it's at the end of time that the church is finally and completely seen in its fullness. Because why do human beings exist? Human beings exist to contemplate God here and to see him in the face there. Or, the way the old catechism used to put it, which I learned when I was a child, why did God make me? God made me to know, love, and serve him in this world and to be happy with him in the next. It is the completion of happiness in the next that is emphasized in this part of the document on the church. That the church will only be seen in its full triumph, in its pristine glory in heaven. This is a reflection also on a famous old division that is invoked in the Council of Trent, that there are three ways in which the church is experienced or expressed. One is the church on earth, called in this document the Pilgrim Church, called in the Council of Trent and in generally traditional theology the church militant, that is to say, the church struggling. Then there is the church as experienced by the souls in purgatory who have died in the state of grace, who will see the vision of God, but who are not yet fully purified to do so, the church suffering. And finally, there is the church shown in the fullness of her glory of all the saints and angels in the heavenly liturgy, which is the worship of the Lamb called the church triumphant. So, let's examine each paragraph of the document and see what it can contribute to our understanding of our communion in the church. Paragraph 48 has as its intention the expression that the final life is the reason the church exists here. It has as its intention stimulating us with a desire for the heaven realities of the vision of God and the communion of saints which enjoys this vision. This is how it reads. The church to which we are all called in Christ Jesus and in which by the grace of God we acquire holiness will receive its perfection only in the glory of heaven. When will come the time of the renewal of all things? At that time, together with the human race, the universe itself, which is so closely related to man and which attains its destiny through him, will be perfectly reestablished in Christ. Christ, lifted up from the earth, has drawn all men to himself. Rising from the dead, he sent his life-giving spirit upon his apostles, and through him he set up his body, which is the church, as the universal sacrament of salvation. See how in the end we return to the beginning of the document. Sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is continually active in the world in order to lead men to the church, and through it, join them more closely to himself. And he does this primarily by the sacraments, by nourishing them through his body and blood. Already, the final age of the world is with us, and the renewal of the world is irrevocably underway. It is even now anticipated in a very certain real way, for the church on earth is endowed already with a sanctity that is real, though imperfect. And this is the key point in the document. Imperfect, because the vision isn't yet seen. Imperfect, because since the vision isn't yet seen, though the church has all the means to sanctification and a means to arrive at heaven, there are some people who are baptized in the church who don't make use of all these means in the fullest extent. However, until there be realized new heavens and a new earth in which justice dwells, the Pilgrim Church, in its sacraments and institutions, which belong to this present age, carries the mark of this world which will pass away. Now, this doesn't mean to say that the Church is always constructing and destructing so that there's no fixed image. What it does mean to say is that the institutions are always pointing beyond themselves to some fuller reality. So it is, the document continues, united with Christ in the church and marked with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or pledge of our inheritance, that we are called and indeed are children of God, though we have not yet appeared with Christ in glory. While we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. We must make it our aim to please the Lord. Since we know neither the day nor the hour, we should follow the advice of the Lord and watch constantly. And then the council continues to apply the same doctrine to many, many, many different texts in Scripture to show the scriptural basis for seeing in the next life the final completion of the church here on earth. This really expresses what the spiritual life leads you to. You know, in the life of mysticism, the more you come to love God, the more you come to identify Him, yourself with Him through love, the more you realize that you don't see Him. Love, which is perfect on earth, demands vision. It cannot be satisfied only with faith. And yet, we know we do not see the vision here. The more we love God, the more we yearn for this vision, and the more we know about Him through love and experience, the more we know also that we do not see Him. This led people like Teresa of Avila to cry out, "Muero porque no muero," I'm dying because I don't die. The church's transfixed heavenly reality is the purpose for which she exists. Paragraph 49 and following provides the doctrinal foundation for this mystery. The whole head, namely the earthly church and the heavenly church, constitute one people of God and one mystical body of Christ. This union is described from the many vital relations which exist between those who are pilgrims and those who are in heaven. This is the way it's expressed. When the Lord will come again in glory with all His angels with Him, death will be no more, and all things will be subject to Him. But at the present time, some of His disciples are pilgrims on earth. Others have died and are being purified, that's the church suffering, while still others are in glory, contemplating in full light God Himself, triune and one, exactly as He is. That's the church triumphant. All of us, however, in varying degrees and in varying ways, share in the same charity toward God and our neighbors. We all sing the one hymn of glory to our God. All indeed who are of Christ and who have His Spirit form one church and in Christ cleave together. So it is that the union of the wayfarers with the brethren who sleep in the peace of Christ is in no way interrupted, but on the contrary, according to the constant faith of the church, this union is reinforced by an exchange of spiritual goods. How interested we should be in the saints in heaven. The saints in heaven should almost be like constant companions to us. How much we should offer our lives for the poor souls in purgatory who cannot help themselves. It is to us and upon us that they depend, so that they might come to the final consummation of their life in glory. The text goes on, being more closely united to Christ, those who dwell in heaven fix the whole church more firmly in holiness, add to the nobility of the worship the church offers to God here on earth, and in many ways help in a broader building up of the church. Once received into it their heavenly home, and being present to the Lord, through Him and with Him and in Him, they do not cease to intercede with the Father for us, and they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth to the one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus, serving God in all things and completing in their flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. So, by their brotherly concern, is our weakness greatly helped. Paragraph 50, then, expresses how wayfarers should carry on their relationships with the saints in heaven, and thus the more principal motive because of which our union must be cherished with the heavenly church. The saints, in fact, are examples of Christian life. Sharing life with them leads us more efficaciously to Christ. As a result, love of the saints doesn't replace our love for Christ, but it nourishes and supports our love for Christ. friends love what their friends love. And the more we love the saints, the more we want our point of view to be theirs. And their point of view was certainly love of Christ. First, this is applied to the poor souls in purgatory, and then it's applied to the saints as such. In full consciousness of this communion of the whole mystical body of Christ, the Church and its pilgrim members, from the very earliest days of the Christian religion, has honored with great respect the memory of the dead. And because it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loose from their sins, she offers her suffrages for them. The Church has always believed that the apostles and Christ's martyrs, who gave the supreme witness of faith and charity by the shedding of their blood, are closely united with us in Christ. She has always venerated them, together with the Blessed Virgin Mary and the holy angels, with a special love. She has asked piously for the help of their intercession. Soon there were added to these others who had chosen to imitate more closely the virginity and poverty of Christ, and still others whom the outstanding practice of the Christian virtues and the wonderful graces of God recommended to pious devotion and imitation of the faithful. To look on the life of those who have faithfully followed Christ is to be inspired with a new reason for seeking the city which is to come, heaven. While at the same time we are taught to know a most safe path by which, despite the vicissitudes of the world, and in keeping with the state of life and condition of each of us, we will be able to arrive at perfect union with Christ, that is, holiness. It is not merely by the title of example that we cherish the memory of those in heaven. We seek, rather, that by this devotion to the exercise of fraternal charity, the union of the whole Church in the Spirit may be strengthened. Exactly as Christian communion between men on their earthly pilgrimage brings us closer to Christ, so our communion with the saints joins us to Christ, from whom, as if from its fountain and head, issues all grace and the life of the people of God itself. And then finally, the Council ends this section by saying, it is especially in the sacred liturgy that our union with the heavenly Church is best realized. It is in the Mass that we enter into communion with the saints and have a social relationship with them in the manner in which they worship the Lamb. Think of the Mass as you being elevated to heaven, of your joining your praise with theirs. When, then, we celebrate the Eucharistic sacrifice, we are most closely united to the worship of the heavenly Church. When, in the fellowship of communion, we honor and remember the glorious Mary ever-Virgin, St. Joseph, the holy apostles and martyrs, and all the saints. Paragraph 51, then, takes up this idea, applies it to the historical definitions of the cult of saints, and tries to explain how our veneration of the saints differs from our worship of God, this from an ecumenical intention, and also to stimulate the faithful to desire communion with God through the saints and in the saints more. This sacred council accepts loyally the venerable faith of our ancestors in the living communion which exists between us and our brothers who are in the glory of heaven or who are not yet purified after their death. And it proposes again the decrees of the Second Council of Nicaea, the Council of Florence, and the Council of Trent. Notice Vatican II didn't do away with the teachings of former councils. It affirmed them. At the same time, in keeping with its pastoral preoccupations, this council urges all connected to remove and correct any abuses, excesses, or defects which may have crept in here or there, and so restore all things that Christ and God may be more fully praised. Let us teach the faithful, therefore, that the authentic cult of the saints does not consist so much in a multiplicity of external acts, but rather in a more intense practice of love. It is not so much how many deeds we do that shows our union with the saints in heaven as the intensity of the love with which they do them. For by this intensity of love, we have communion with those who are already in heaven, where the church is perfected. And then the council ends this section by saying, this communion in no way diminishes the worship of adoration given to God the Father through Christ in the Spirit. On the contrary, it enriches it. It is not the worship of latria, the worship given to God. It is rather the veneration called in Greek dulia. That is to say, honor given to others who have shown us an especial integrity of their lives. It's the same way in which we respect our elders or respect those who have a particularly important place in the community. So we respect and we love those who show us, in a very beautiful sense, what true humanity united to God really is. For if we continue to love one another and to join in praising the Most Holy Trinity, all of us who are sons of God and form one family in Christ, we will be faithful to the deepest vocation of the church and will share in a foretaste of the liturgy of perfect glory. At the hour when Christ will appear, when the glorious resurrection of the dead will occur, the glory of God will light up the heavenly city and the Lamb will be its lamp. Then the whole church of the saints in the supreme happiness of charity will adore God and the Lamb who was slain, proclaiming with one voice to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So, we in the church on earth are on our way to the church in heaven. This pilgrim journey is not done alone. It is done always in union with those who have gone before us, that are now enjoying this vision or who are needing to be purified so that may attain to it. What a marvelous communion of life we have, a communion of life that allows us to intercede through the union of love with Christ and the saints for the people in purgatory or for ourselves. A communion of love which allows the saints to be interested in what is happening to us. A communion of love in which we venerate, not worship as we do God, those people who are holy. And more than that, because we worship these people who are holy through Christ's flesh now brought to us, we also make images of them, holy images. It's true that the Bible says you shall not make for yourself any graven image. But the interesting thing is that even the Bible appoints the making of certain images as well, so as not to be worshipped, but as signs or seals by which the faith of the people may be expressed. For example, the Catechism says in 2130, God ordained already in the Old Testament or permitted the making of images that pointed symbolically toward salvation by the incarnate Word. So it was with the bronze serpent in the desert, the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim that covered the Ark. Remember the cherubim that sat over the Ark, the mercy seat? They were images. God demanded that they be made. Basing itself on the mystery of the incarnate Word, the Seventh Ecumenical Council of Nicaea justified against those who would break the images, the iconoclasts, the veneration of icons of Christ, but also of the Mother of God, the angels, and all the saints. By becoming incarnate, the Son of God introduced a new, you could say, expression of divinity through these images. Not that they're divine, we don't worship them, we're not idolaters, but they express the people and the ones whom we love. Perfectly reflecting this, then, the Catechism continues, the Christian veneration of images is not contrary to the first commandment, which prescribes idols. Indeed, the honor rendered to an image passes to its prototype, and whoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed in it. I don't love the picture of my mother. I love my mother whom the picture represents. I don't love or worship the statue of Mary. I venerate Mary, whom the statue represents. The honor paid to sacred images is a respectful veneration, not the adoration due to God alone. It is the adoration or veneration of dulia, not that of latria. Thomas Aquinas summarizes this by saying, religious worship is not directed to images in themselves, considered as mere things, but under their distinctive aspect as images leading us on to God incarnate. The movement toward the image does not terminate in it as image, but tend towards that whose image it is. So, this cultivation of the pilgrim nature of the Church is even seen in the fact of the use of images to represent, in some sense, God or Christ. This representation can represent also the people who have gone before us and whom we respect with a great respect for having lived their lives very beautifully, and the people with whom we have communion as those who help and aid us on our journey. As this council, the Second Council of Nicaea, says, and St. John Damascene, a great Greek father, say, beautifully expressing the Catechism's doctrine on this, following the divinely inspired teaching of our holy fathers and the tradition of the Catholic Church, we rightly define with full certainty and correctness that, like the figure of the precious and life-giving cross, venerable and holy images of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, our inviolate Lady, the Holy Mother of God, and the venerated angels, all the saints and the just, whether painted or made a mosaic or other suitable material, are to be exhibited in the holy churches of God. The beauty of the images moves me to contemplation as a meadow delights the eyes and suitably infuses the soul with the glory of God. The saints encourage us to desire that time when Christ, the light of the nations, will lead us to see the light of God itself.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.